Spirit is arguably the most challenging part of the Trinity to understand. Once I heard a preacher refer to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. And unless it's Pentecost morning, we tend not to really focus specifically on the Holy Spirit much in our sermons or church discussions. And part of this is due to the fact that most of us have a rather incomplete pneumatology. We get held up on whether to say Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and we pretty much decide we're just going to leave it at that. And when I try to teach the Holy Spirit to confirmants, I've tried to look at it in a number of ways. And the way I have found most successful is to consider the Holy Spirit as the X factor in an algebra equation. Now, for those of you like me in our grown-up jobs who don't use algebra that much, I'll just give you a reminder that the X factor is in itself, we don't know what it means. It is mysterious, but yet you have to use the other numbers and the other factors around it to solve for X. And I use the X factor as a way to describe the Holy Spirit for a couple of reasons. One, I like to use it because an X is variable. It can mean a number of things. And that's the case with the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit can mean and act in a number of different ways. We have such beautiful, varied images for the Holy Spirit in our scriptures. We see this Holy Spirit depicted as a dove, as a flame, even as a mighty wind. These are really different images that are used all to describe the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit acts in very different kinds of ways. We see the Holy Spirit being referred to as the sustainer, the spiritual force that sustains people and the church, as the preserver or the protector, the one that holds the church and people and faith together and gives it integrity. As the comforter, we call upon the Spirit again and again, particularly in times of pain and grief, when we're in places of particular intense and intentional prayer. We talk about the Spirit in so many beautiful ways, particularly as a part of our fellowship and our song. In the scripture for today, we hear the Greek name for the Holy Spirit come through, the paraclete. And the paraclete means the one that's the advocate that comes alongside. If this was a court case, the Spirit would be the one presenting each and every one of us, the one who's making the case for us. And so you can see just the number of ways the Holy Spirit has been used or described or envisioned in the life of the church. But how do you know which way to call upon the Spirit? And like in the algebra equation, you have to use the other numbers. You have to use the other situations. You have to use the other things that are evident and kind of process and calculate backwards to figure out how the Holy Spirit is working in a given situation. So for example, I might say to you, man, the Spirit was really at work in the life of Soapstone this week. I just saw the Spirit so many times. And you might think, oh, that's a nice thing for a preacher to say. But it doesn't really tell you much. It's just that kind of preacher ease that we like to throw out. Oh, the Spirit's alive and well. It's an X, mysterious, multifaceted, but hard to kind of define. So what you really need to do is start to put some context on it. And that's where things get really interesting. Because I can just look back on some of the events of just this past week, and I can see examples of how the Spirit really was alive and well. I can think back to Thursday afternoon where we celebrated the life of William Webb here, and many of you gathered here. Some of you didn't even know William personally, but you brought food and brought water and greeted the family and helped with parking. And those of you who did shared with the family remembrances and condolences and acts of kindness and joy. It was the spirit of a faithful community supporting one another in grief. You can look back at this church this week and think of Friday night when these hallways were full of tweens running up and down them, squealing with joy and disgust because they were covered with slime that they made. Tween night was slime night. It's not slime in the Bible, but I think it should be. Because it was really wonderful to see that spirit of joy and excitement and enthusiasm and love for the church. I saw the spirit at work this week when I wasn't particularly feeling well after William Webb's service, and I knew that I needed to go to Pine Tops, North Carolina for the burial. And one of you offered to drop everything just to drive me so that I could go all the way and do the burial and come back without driving. That's the Spirit coming alongside, the Spirit who's helping and advocating. I saw the Spirit at work here powerfully on Tuesday night when we had a presentation about the future of our church and our denomination, though it has parts of it that are very much mired in conflict. And I loved the fact that it was led by presentations from two young adults who are passionate about the future, and that more than 50 of you showed up and stayed into the wee hours of the nights to discuss it because you love this church and you have dreams for its future. That is the Spirit maintaining a church and preserving it until the future and the next generation. I love the fact that this week we had preschoolers and end-of-year programs on two different days. And as I was coming back on Friday to come to that preschool program, I couldn't find a parking space. Preschoolers don't drive, but clearly they know lots of people who do, and they all drive separate cars, multiple of them, because there is absolutely no place to park. And I got into this place, and I just love the fact it was so full of faces and cameras and videos as these children came forward and they broke forth and told songs and shared about all they had learned this year in these hallways, and just the sense of joy and excitement and anticipation from the friends and the family members. It was palpable. That was the Holy Spirit at work in this place. I saw the Spirit this week when a mother and son came by and shared about a loved one who they were in much grief and concern about, and I was able to take a prayer shawl and bring them into the space and invite them to kneel on these stairs and place the prayer shawl over both of their shoulders. And so the prayer shawl not only bound them in prayer and support and love of God, it bound them together as mother and son in prayer and concern for a family member. That's the spirit of solace and peace that we so desperately need in our lives and our world. And wasn't the Spirit at work here yesterday? In the hundreds of hours that the laity put forth to prepare vendors and music and song and every game and activity in every shape and form, actually in strawberry shape and strawberry form. As you saw this church alive and well for hours, and it was just such a blessing to know that this is the kind of Spirit of life and vitality that we bear witness and bear praise for. We can't just talk about the Spirit. We have to give it context. The Spirit in itself is like that X factor. It is inherently mysterious and can only be defined if we work at it, if we process it, if we're on the alert and say to ourselves, man, that's how the Spirit's at work. Man, that's where I see the Spirit. That's the face of the Spirit, because the identity in itself is too fluid otherwise. We have to come to that conclusion by taking into account the context and then working backwards. And so I love the idea of this imaginative gift of the Spirit. I love the work that it calls us to do, to see where it is inevitable. But I love one addition that the Gospel of John adds in this passage today. For it tells us the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Now, I admit I was never a big lover of math when I was in school. I mainly made it to the next honors class based on meeting with the teacher the year before and begging my way in. But I did, and so I put up with a lot of math classes, but one thing that I learned in those math classes that I really came to admire about math is that there's one answer. go to a literature class or a philosophy class or another kind of class, you have an essay question, or you have to translate something, or you have to make your argument. But in math, there's one answer. You can calculate it any number of ways, but it comes down to one definitive answer, and it's real, and it's clear, and it's true. And I think that's the tension we have here with the Holy Spirit, because on the one hand, we celebrate the way that the Holy Spirit is so creative and so imaginative and so wondrous and so beautiful, and we might be tempted to put the Spirit in this realm of rainbows and butterflies and that sort of thing, and forget that at the same time, this beautiful, nebulous, creative Spirit is also very true. It is very concrete. It is very accurate. It is not just a nice feeling. It is something that we can hold to when everything else is falling apart. We can say that I can't see the face of Jesus, but I can feel the Spirit of God. And that's not just something out there. It's real, and it's all that's going to hold me together when taking that next breath is about as all I can make myself do at this moment. That's that Spirit, that's that truth that God offers us. And it's interesting that Jesus chooses to say the Spirit of truth at this particular juncture. And keep in mind that in the Gospel of John, Jesus loves to talk about the Spirit of truth, he loves to talk about the concept of truth. Just a little bit earlier, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just a bit later, when Pilate puts him on trial, they have this huge discussion about truth, and he says, I am the truth, and those who listen to the truth hear my voice. John's gospel is very concerned with truth, and Jesus knows this way of talking about truth, and specifically talks about it here with the Spirit, and says the Spirit of truth. But I find it interesting, the timing, because Jesus is calling on the Spirit of truth and defining the Holy Spirit as truth just before he is going to be betrayed and be crucified. So he's got these people around him who he's come to love and to care for deeply. And he wants badly to convey the idea that though he is about to leave, he is not absent. But he is giving them something that is powerful and beautiful and immense and creative. And that is this Spirit. And he wants them to understand, these disciples, those who are gathering and grieving and trying to make sense of all that he's saying, that the Spirit is not just a nice promise that he's offering him or a good idea. It's the truth. It is the truth. This is a critical juncture, because from right after this, he is going to go and be crucified. And he needs them to know that his love is so deep for them that when he goes to the Father, he is not somewhere else, that this Spirit is going to bind them together. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, the disciples, the believers, is this wonderful fluid image. And he's saying, that's the truth. This is the Spirit of truth that will hold it all together. And then we have in verse 18, this critical moment where Jesus looks at them and says, I will not leave you orphaned. Now, truth be told, he's about to go and leave. And yet, he wants to be clear that while he might physically be leaving, he is not going to leave them orphaned. He is not going to leave them wandering. He is not going to leave them with no purpose and no meaning and no hope. He is going to come the extra mile and give him the Spirit, and that Spirit is what will sustain them. And of course, they're hearing this for the first time and thinking, man, this all sounds so nice. How do we know it's really going to come to pass? It's not just wishful thinking that we won't be orphaned, we won't be afraid, we won't be left alone, we won't be hurting. And it's because Jesus says it's the truth. It is this Holy Spirit that's coming. He had just said he was the truth, and the Spirit is the truth. You can take every moment, every breath, everything you know, and put your trust in it. This is not a weak promise. This is a strong promise. This is like the ultimate pinky promise from the children's sermon. It's like he's up the ante so high to say, the truth I give you, that you will not be alone. You will not be orphaned. You will not be afraid. Now, in the early church days, there were all sorts of groups of disciples and believers, and they would follow one leader or another. And if that leader is to go away, especially if that leader was to be killed, those followers were often put to shame by the rest of the people in society. So even this talk of Jesus leaving must have been so hard for the disciples to hear, both personally, as they feared losing Jesus, but also what is to become to them? Will they be ridiculed? Will they be mocked? Will nobody look at them again because they bothered to follow this Jesus character who was then killed? And into that, Jesus makes a promise of the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who will stay with them, who will be in them, who will sustain them, who will protect them.